Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It's a familiar verse of Scripture. We're just going to borrow it for just a moment this morning to make a point. Last week, I introduced a Bible character to us named Jeremiah. And I said, we're really going to like this guy. This guy is so normal. He is so typical. He is so bipolar, not in a clinical sense. But when I say he's bipolar, this is a guy, when you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, he has extremes. He is extremely high, he's extremely low, and sometimes he can be extremely high and extremely low in the exact same chapter. And it just happens so quickly, it seems. And so as we look at this guy, we looked last week at chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a fairly easy chapter to get through, just because chapter 1 dealt with his call into the ministry. However, the rest of the book of Jeremiah is very difficult to follow, difficult to outline, difficult to figure out how in the world to present it. I spent the last week, I bet you before I could even start working on the message, I read through the book of Jeremiah 3-4 times solid. And every time I read through it, I got more confused. How in the world am I going to present this? I mean, just trying to, you can't do it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because there's 52 chapters, I believe there's 52, and I'm thinking, I think people are going to start getting a little tired of that after a while. And not only that, but after going through it, there are so many different kings, there are so many different places, there are so many different events that happen. The book doesn't go in chronological order. So as I'm studying it, it's like, Lord, okay, how am I going to present this? Because I love this character and I love what I read here. How do I put this into a message? And then all of a sudden, it's amazing when the Lord gives you the idea and it's how everything just falls into place quickly. And the Lord says, how about topically? Because there are certain topics or themes that run constantly through this book. If we're talking to this king over here, it's going to be the same themes as what we're saying to this king over here. Maybe said a little bit of a different way, maybe has a little bit of a different idea, but some of the same themes are constantly popping up through the book of Jeremiah. This morning, to help put this into the right frame of mind and understanding, I need for us to use our imaginations. I want to think through a story, a fictional story, but I want to put ourselves into that story. And I want us to just take some time as we think through. It's going to give me a minute to set this thing up, but it'll make sense in a second. Suppose this morning, I'm speaking specifically to guys, suppose that you are betrothed to be married to somebody. When I say betrothed, that means in the biblical sense, not in the Western sense of an engagement. A Western sense of engagement is not nearly to the length and the depth that a biblical betrothal would be. So you are biblically betrothed to an individual. As the groom, you have done everything to make your bride feel special. You have done everything that you possibly can to meet and supply her needs, to take care of her beyond any expectations, granting her all sorts of good favors and things like that. The expressions of your love are expressions that are known by everybody. You have protected her, you have provided for her, and you have given her that love. At the beginning of this betrothal, your bride gave back to you basically the same thing, and it was a wonderful time as you enjoyed each other's fellowship and each other's company, a beautiful relationship. However, something happens. All of a sudden, your bride decides, and to use the biblical terminology, decides to go a whoring after others. She is with a different man every night. She is ignoring your words to her. It doesn't matter what you say to her. She wants nothing to do with you. She has just put you as far away from her as possible. Thinking through our human emotions, how would you feel right about now as the groom? And as you think through that story, I think you would go through a gamut of emotions and probably feel them all in stages. The very first stage would be anger and outrage and hurt and a fury. We would probably want to do bodily injury to the guys that she has been with. We would like to take them out somewhere and introduce them to our fists. And we would let them know that this is not an acceptable thing to do with someone who is betrothed. More than likely, we would probably want to punish our bride in some way. You say, well, that don't sound very nice. Think through the human emotion. How would we punish the bride? We would probably start out by chewing and hollering and and things like that. And then that would go to ignoring her phone calls. If she wrote you a letter, you threw the letter in the trash. You wouldn't listen to her when she tried to talk to you. When you finally got over that phase of it and you did talk, you would constantly remind her of how good you have been to her. How could you possibly do this to me? And there might even come that point where you say, you know what? You're going to experience the consequences of your actions. And then we would point out that all the friends that have been giving her all sorts of advice have been liars. They have been bad counselors. They have been individuals that have steered her astray, and she has listened to the wrong voices. And my guess is, gentlemen, if we really love this person, most guys would take them back in a heartbeat if they asked them to, and came back and asked for forgiveness and forsook all the other love interests. I think I kind of nailed it, didn't I, guys? Maybe you've been the guy that's, you know, been jilted, and you had that girlfriend in years past, and they did something like that to you, and you went through those emotions. You say, yeah, how did you get that? Very simple. We acted exactly how God acts. Now, let that soak in for a second. We acted exactly like God acts. In Genesis 1:27, notice the verse. The Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In theological terms, it has been said that there are the communicable and the non-communicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God, when the Bible says that we have been created in the image of God, the communicable attributes of God are the things that God was able to communicate to us, to put within us, and that we would be able as that human agent to express those things that God expresses. We think about our emotions. Where do we get our emotions from? Look in the Scriptures, and you see God expressing those emotions. Now, granted, God is perfect and God is righteous and God is holy. Everything that God does is perfect and righteous and holy. We sin with those emotions because of the fall. But had the fall not happened, we wouldn't sin with those emotions. God never sins with those emotions. You say, well, what does this have to do with the story? Glad you asked. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. A long setup for the message. But as we look at these emotions that we would have experienced if we had went through a story like that, it is the same path that God takes with his betrothed, the nation of Israel. It's the same reactions to them. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the first 9 verses, the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." Now, stop right there. Isn't that the first part of the story that I described that you had to put yourself into? You have got this individual that you were betrothed to, and the first bits of that relationship are absolutely wonderful. Verse 4, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." God has a broken heart. And that's the first point we want to look at this morning. God's broken heart. Israel has broken God's heart, and they have continued to break his heart for centuries. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. As you read those verses, I wonder, Christian, does it hurt our heart to imagine and to think of our Heavenly Father being hurt by somebody else? To grieve and to experience the emotions that He gave to us that we maybe have experienced in the exact same kind of a situation. And we know how badly we hurt when somebody hurt us that we love deeply. And to think how much God hurts because those He loved, those He poured His life into, those He poured everything into and gave everything to, and how they turned on Him. How badly did that hurt God? In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, at the triumphal entry, so-called, when Jesus was come near, He beheld the city and He wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Back up to Matthew chapter 21. And here another verse of Scripture that it talks of the Lord's broken heart. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Israel was and is God's betrothed. There is absolutely no way to get around that. Back in Jeremiah, you hear the pain, you hear the anguish of the voice of the groom as he bemoans how badly he has been hurt by them. They have practiced idolatry and they have practiced spiritual idolatry. They have refused to listen to His voice as He declared His love to them and encouraged them to come back and to try to steer them in the right direction. Instead, they listen to the voices of awful counselors. You know, when you're getting ready to do something wrong, you will tend to surround yourself with people that will agree with you to do something wrong. And Israel surrounded themselves with awful, lying counselors. And you know who the lying counselors were? The pastors and the prophets that should have been steering them to the Lord. That makes it even worse. In spite of the many opportunities God gave them to repent, they ignored Him. They gave their backs to Him, gave Him a deaf ear. So in holy and righteous anger, God pronounces judgment on them. Throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, you hear God constantly pronouncing His judgment on the nation of Israel and Judah because of how they had treated Him and the ways that they had spurned His love for them. But also, by God's foreknowledge, we know that Israel is going to repent. We know that Israel is going to turn one day. And you know what? There is God ready to receive them back. Doesn't that sound like what I described in our human emotions and our human reactions to a similar story? But you know, Christians, we need to be very, very careful because I think sometimes we might look at the nation of Israel. And even though, and I know that as a church, as a good fundamental Baptist church, we are pro-Israel. And we know that our country must be pro-Israel. And it is very easy for us to sometimes look at what Israel has done, biblically speaking, and to kind of get down on them a little bit and say, "How could you? How could you possibly have done this to God?" But Christians, may I remind you and I that the Bible uses the same terminology for us, that we are the espoused to the Lord. Let's take a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, actually, start with me in John's Gospel chapter 3. Then we'll get there. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 29... John 3:29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." In the Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is described this way. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We have been going through the prophetic messages on Sunday nights. We finished that series. But we have talked about the fact that as a Christian, the next event that we are waiting for is the rapture of the church. But then we are waiting to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriages. Don't you enjoy marriage celebrations? But you know, quite honestly, a lot of us just attend them because there's going to be a great reception afterwards, right? Now let's just be honest. You're hoping they throw quite the shindig that is worth that $30 gift that you bought, right? Just be honest. Well, the Lord is going to throw quite the shindig, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a great thing that we have to look forward to. For we are the betrothed of Christ. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are put in the same terminology that God put the nation of Israel. We are the betrothed. But while we are here, you know, John chapter 14 is a passage of Scripture. Quite often it's used in funerals. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. Okay. We use that at funerals. That's not a funeral passage. That's a wedding passage. That is talking about when Jesus comes to claim His bride, that when He is betrothed to. And that day is coming very, very soon. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The groom, any groom, deserves a clean, pure bride. Just as a bride deserves a clean, pure groom. That is what's deserved. As a Christian, we know that what we are getting from the Lord is a clean, pure groom. What's He getting from us? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, somebody that has not adulterated themselves with the world, somebody who has not gone into spiritual idolatry. I have espoused you so that I can present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That is what the Lord deserves from His church. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the famous wedding passages that we do use, and they're good to be used for this, where the Bible tells us, husbands, love your wives, and the instructions to the wives. But the Lord says, I'm talking about something far greater than this. I'm talking about the relationship of Christ to the church. It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Why? That He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is it that Israel has done that has broken God's heart? What they have done is they've turned away from Him. They have embraced idolatry and adultery. They have refused to listen to His voice. They have done all sorts of things against Him. Church, what is it that we have done against our groom? We know that what we are getting, when the groom comes for His bride, we know that what we are getting is a clean groom. What kind of a bride is He getting from us? You see, Christians, this is something that needs to be very first and foremost in our minds. Because as we live through life and we go day by day, we are not living the day to ourselves. We've got somebody else that we are answering to. And somebody else that we are supposed to be preparing for. Think back to the days when you were engaged. Do you remember those days? How that's all you could think about? And all you could think about was your wedding. And all you could think about was your bride and your groom. And it consumed your thoughts. And if you were the right kind of a groom and a bride, you did everything in preparation for that wedding day and for a life together. And you made sure that there were certain things you don't do anymore. Gentlemen, if you had a little black book, you had a ceremonial burning of that thing, didn't you? Because no longer can you go dating anybody else. You get to date one person for the rest of your life. Nobody else. Ladies, you had all sorts of gentlemen callers. It was time for you to hang up the phone. It was time for you to tell them, guys, stop calling me. I'm engaged. you and I are espoused to Christ. It's time for us to hang the phone up on the world. It's time for us to stop taking our cues from a lost world. It is time for us to say, Lord, you deserve me. When we think about the church, and it is intended the church as a whole, but the church as a whole is made up of individual members. And all I can do is answer for myself. Lord, for me, you deserve somebody that's chaste and pure, and somebody that's not been fooling around in the world, and somebody that when you saved my soul, I not only was saved, but I became betrothed to you. Even though I don't have a spiritual engagement ring, so to speak, Lord, I am yours. And you deserve 100% of my fidelity, because I will get 100% of your fidelity. And you deserve 100% of my love, because I'm getting 100% of yours. And you deserve 100% of my devotion. I'm getting 100% of yours. What's the Lord getting? Can we see why the Lord has such a broken heart with Israel? And how must God's heart break today over His church? A church that has often been described in this way, people will say, you can't tell the difference anymore between a person that goes to church and a person that doesn't. You can't tell a difference between the person that claims to be a Christian and the person that doesn't claim to be a Christian. That ought not to be that way. You ought to be able to walk into a room. You ought to be able to see, to spot that Christian. They ought to stick out like a sore thumb in the midst of the world. Only difference is they're not the sore thumb. The world is the sore thumb. They ought to stick out like the rose in the midst of a pile of manure. Think you'd spot that? Because that's exactly what this world is. It is filth. It is polluted in sin. It is absolutely nothing that a Christian should look at and say, well, I wonder how I can incorporate some of that into my life and into my way of being. No. We've been called out to be separate, to be different. That means we're not supposed to smell and look and act and dress and talk and think like a lost world. We ought to be different. Not so that other people will look at us and say, oh my, aren't they a goody-goody Christian? No. I don't live a life for Christ, or live the Christian life for you. I live it for Christ. That's who we're supposed to be living it for. Not in the sense of, I'm trying to impress him. You know, when we try to impress somebody else, we do a lot of things that aren't real. They're fake. Just as phony as they can be, so we can impress somebody. We're not trying to impress the Lord. What we're trying to show the Lord is, I am yours, nobody else's. Now, God's heart has been broken by some very specific things. And we're going to begin this morning, we'll continue tonight and in the weeks to come, in this portion of this study of Jeremiah. We're going to begin to look at the things specifically that Israel has done to break God's heart, but things specifically we've done to break God's heart. Let's go back, if we could, to the book of Jeremiah chapter 44. And this passage provides the indictment against the betrothed, Israel and Judah. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 22 and 23. It says, so that the Lord could no longer bear, because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed, therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without inhabitant. As at this day, because ye have burned incense, and because ye have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil is happened unto you as this day. As we look at the things that Israel has done, the church has done the exact same things. Go to Jeremiah chapter 8. The only point that we're going to look at here at the end of the message this morning, I don't get excited, you know better than that. We're not at the end, it's just the last point. We're going to develop the last point. Because this is something that Israel has done. It's all through the book of Jeremiah, and it's something that the church has done. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, But they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turneth to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed time. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen and the scribes is in vain. Israel's condition is described as backslidden. That's the first thing we look at. What is it that Israel has done that has broken God's heart? What is it that the church has done that is breaking God's heart? And the first thing we look at is backslidden. It's interesting in your Bibles, the word, any form of the word backslidden is found 18 times in the Scripture. 17 times in the Scripture. 14 of those times are found in the book of Jeremiah. 3 times are found in the book of Hosea. Backsliding is really a simple, easy to understand term. It means this: to go backwards spiritually and or morally to a less desirable condition. It is to go backwards from a better position and place. There was a time in the history of the church where the church was very, very sensitive about their backslidden condition. They were very sensitive and didn't want to go into that spirit of being backslidden. And maybe were more picky about their lives. To whereas today the modernists and the theologians have told us, we are not supposed to be so worried about being backslidden because inherently we're good at heart. We're basically good individuals. We are not prone to backsliding. That is not what the Bible teaches. And yet that is the popular theology of the world today that is being preached from churches, and people will flock to it. People, I like it when somebody tells me I'm good. I like it when somebody tells me I'm not as bad as I really am. Why, those other churches that tell me that, they're so negative. They're so legalistic. They're so this. They're so that. Maybe they're just being biblical. Because we've gotten to a point, church, in this country of ours, where we do not see how weak and frail and fallible we are. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Now, I'm not trying to browbeat us and beat us up this morning, but let's face facts. Rather than getting so all fired sure of ourselves, we need to realize that the bent of our heart, the mere penchant of our movement, is not towards that which is good, but towards that which is evil. Look at in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Here's the Apostle Paul. Now, of all people, for him to say this: for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Let me ask you a question. Has the flesh improved in the last 2,000 years? No. So we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the Lord comes into our life. We are still waiting on the redemption of our flesh, the adoption of the flesh. We are still waiting on that. So we still battle the same flesh that people were battling 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. Still the same flesh. Same flesh that the Old Testament were battling, same flesh that the New Testament were battling. Doesn't get better, does it? And so we need to recognize that we are constantly up against that battle. The year was 1773. A group of boys from one of the local gangs had cornered a poor little gypsy woman and began to get her as liquored up as they possibly could, hoping that she would have a little bit of fun with them and telling them their fortunes. After they had got her good and drunk, they began to ask her, "Tell me our fortunes." To one of the individuals, she turned to them and said, "Your life is going to end with death and destruction." "Ah, she's drunk. She don't know what she's talking about." And then she turned to an individual by the name of Robert Robinson, and she told him, "You will live to see your children and your grandchildren." That shook him up. And he, you know, to save face among the gang, he just kind of blew it off. And he says, let's just leave this old drunk woman alone. I got a better idea. There's a revival going on across town tonight. Let's go to the revival meeting and let's hassle the preacher while he's preaching. That preacher was George Whitfield. And Robinson goes in, and although he did not get saved at that meeting, 2 weeks later, he did accept Christ as Savior. We know Robert Robinson. You just didn't realize it. Number 17 in our hymnal is a hymn, Come Thou Fount. And that song that he wrote is his autobiography. In the third line in your hymnal, he writes these words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. He knew what that was to experience that kind of brokenness. And in fact, as a Christian, it's exactly what he did. And the story goes that some woman on a train asked him about that song, says, by any chance, do you know what that song's talking about? And he breaks down in front of that woman. He says, ma'am, he says, I do know what that song's about. I wrote that song. But I haven't felt God's presence for so long. Why? Because he was backslidden. He had not lost his salvation. What he had lost was the joy of his salvation and knowing the power of God in his life. And it was that woman's simple question that jerked a knot in his spiritual tail and got him turned around to where he would surrender his life back to Christ and say, God, forgive me of my backslidden condition. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the first part of verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Verse 11, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Backslidden Israel has broken God's heart. Christians, I ask us this morning, has a backslidden church, has a backslidden you, a backslidden me, are we breaking God's heart? A lot of times, and I think because of the culture in which we live, we would be tempted to say, oh, no, I'm not backslidden. No, I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm not backslidden. Well, Christians, let's look at our life. Was there a time where we were closer to the Lord than where we are now? And if we say, yeah, I do remember a time where the things of the Lord meant more to me, then you are backslidden. To just take a step backwards is a step backwards. You don't have to take a mile backwards, just a step. In his book, Revival, Richard Owen Robert lays out some evidences of a backslidden person. As we close this morning, Christians, I want you to think about these. Very prayerfully consider the questions. Don't be real quick to answer. Let those questions settle in and think about them. A backslidden condition exists when prayer ceases to be a vital part of the professing Christian's life. When the quest for biblical truth ceases and one grows content with the knowledge of the eternal things already acquired. When the biblical knowledge possessed or acquired is treated as external fact and not applied inwardly. When earnest thoughts about eternal things cease to be regular and gripping. When the church services lose their delights. When pointed spiritual discussions are an embarrassment. When sports, recreation, and entertainment are a large and necessary part of our lifestyle. When sins of the body and of the mind can be indulged in without an uproar in your conscience. when aspirations for Christ-like holiness cease to be dominant in your life and thinking, when the acquisition of money and goods becomes a dominant part of your thinking, when you can mouth religious songs and words with no heart, when you can hear the Lord's name taken in vain, spiritual concerns mocked, and eternal issues flippantly treated and not be moved to indignation and action, when you can watch degrading movies and television and read morally debilitating literature, when breaches of peace in the brotherhood are of no concern to you, when the slightest excuse seems sufficient to keep you from spiritual duty and opportunity, when you become content with your lack of spiritual power and no longer seek repeated endowments of power from on high, when you pardon your own sin and sloth by saying, "The Lord understands and remembers that we are dust," when there is no music in your soul and no song in your heart, the silence testifies to your backsliding, when you adjust happily to the world's lifestyle, when injustice and human misery exist around you and you do little or nothing to relieve the suffering, when your church has fallen into spiritual declension and the Word of God is no longer preached with power and you're still content, when the spiritual condition of the world declines around you and you cannot perceive it, when you are willing to cheat your employer, when you find yourself rich in grace and mercy and marvel at your own godliness, when your tears are dried up and hard, cold spiritual facts of your existence cannot unleash them. See this as an awful testimony both of the hardness of your heart and the depth of your backsliding. Christians, we are the Lord's betrothed. Are we in a backslidden condition? Does it bother us? Does it bother us to hear these things? Does it bother us to realize that at one time in my life, I was closer to the Lord than I am today? Does that bother us at all? If it does, then we ought to do something about it and do something about it immediately. We ought to be on our face before God and saying, "Dear God, forgive me. I am your betrothed. You deserve a better bride than this. Forgive me. I want to be different." If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen to me, lost person. The Lord has been so gracious, so kind, so loving, so merciful to you, and that He has given you today an opportunity to know Him as Savior. But not just today, but all the days that have led up to this, and probably you're here not for the first time hearing the gospel message, but you've heard it many times, that Jesus Christ loves you, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, that He took your sins upon Himself at Calvary's cross and shed His blood because that was necessary for the payment of our sins, and that He was buried in a tomb and that He arose again from the grave. You've heard that message somewhere before. And God's given you another opportunity to hear it, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, who will repent and believe the gospel, the Lord will save them. Lost person today, you don't have to worry about being backslidden. You have to worry about the fact that if you die, you'll split hell wide open. You say, "Oh, I'm not a bad person." I didn't say you were. "Well, I'm not like these people over there." I didn't say you were. What I'm saying is you're a lost sinner. You came into this world that way. And you're in that condition right now. And only Jesus can change your heart. Will today be the day that you allow Him to do that? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. Our Heavenly Father, Jeremiah had to deliver some very, very hard messages to Israel and to Judah. And the people didn't listen. And they experienced grave judgment upon their lives. As Christians, there might be some here this morning that are very backslidden. And the hearing this message is part of your way of trying to reach them to bring them back to where they need to be. And I pray, Lord, that every Christian would hear the message and respond to You. But Lord, for that lost soul that's here this morning without Christ, may this be the day of salvation for them. I pray, Lord, they wouldn't put that decision off any longer, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.